For the benefit of our visitors here from the Far East, I'd like to begin by explaining that we've been studying church history in these adult Bible classes on the Lord's Days. And there may be some here, not just among the Chinese, but even our own members, there may be some who may be thinking, I don't really see any benefit, any value in studying church history. I hope you are not thinking that way. Because if you're thinking that way, of course, that's not correct. The knowledge and understanding of church history is vital for every Christian, whether that Christian lives in America or in Asia or any part of the world. The scriptures themselves teach us the importance of church history because the scriptures actually contain massive amounts of church history. And of course, in the Old Testament, we don't really call it church history, but it is the history of God's people. And so we should not despise or neglect church history, because if we do despise or neglect church history, we're despising and neglecting God's works through the centuries. But not only do the scriptures contain church history, the scriptures also plainly teach us that we must learn from church history. And so at the very beginning of this class, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There I stop the reading at verse 6. The Apostle Paul knew and used the history of Moses and the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness in order to teach the Christians in Corinth, Greece, centuries later, to teach them some vital spiritual lessons. So you see, the Apostle Paul used church history from the scriptures to teach the Corinthians vital lessons. There are excellent lessons to be learned from the study of church history, whether that history is found in the Bible or whether that history has unfolded after the death of the apostles. And we must remember that church history is a link. This is something I spoke about at the beginning of these classes. It links, church history links or connects the past factual data of the Christian gospel with the present and the future proclamation of God's gospel. Church history also aids us, helps us in understanding the present. Present day problems are not new. We often think they're new, but they're not new. Present day problems of the church and of Christians can be illuminated by our study of church history, its events and its people. Furthermore, church history is a motivating force as we study it, because as we study church history, we learn of the triumphs of the faith of Christians who persevered through many difficulties, and then we are motivated to persevere in our faith in Christ. And so in this class, we have learned from church history how men like Chrysostom, Augustine, Ambrose, John Huss, Luther, Calvin persevered through many difficulties and lived for the glory of Christ. More recently in our studies in this class, we've learned how Jonathan Edwards persevered through many difficulties. Now, it's possible that there are some here this morning who do not know who Jonathan Edwards was. He was a godly man. He was a husband, a father, a pastor. He was a Reformed theologian. He was a writer, and he lived in Massachusetts in the northeastern part of America during the early 1700s. And through his life, he experienced many joys from God's hands, but he also experienced many difficulties from God's hands as well. By way of review, 2 weeks ago, that was our last class, we learned about Jonathan Edwards and the communion controversy. And again, for the sake of our visitors, Jonathan Edwards had for many years permitted unconverted individuals to take the bread and the cup during the Lord's Supper. You could say, well, why did he do that? Didn't he know better? Well, in one way he did, but I'm not going to repeat all of the history. Just saying briefly, that's what he did. And through Jonathan Edwards' study of the scriptures, he became convinced that that practice of letting the unconverted take the bread and the cup was unbiblical, and it was therefore wrong, and therefore it needed to be changed. And when Edwards, as the pastor of the Northampton Church, changed this practice, a grievous and bitter controversy erupted within the church there in Massachusetts. Edwards was eventually removed from the church as the pastor by a vote of the members of the church. There were members who did not want him removed, but the majority wanted Jonathan Edwards removed from the church. That action was clearly unjustifiable. That action clearly revealed the true spiritual state and character of many. And from that very sad history, we've already learned some vital lessons and principles, and here's one by way of review. Membership in any biblical church is to be for the truly regenerate. It is to be for those who are truly born again. As pastors and churches, and this applies to all pastors in all churches, whether in Asia or America, as pastors and churches, we must make the door, the entrance into church membership, biblical. There must be, first of all, a believable profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by that individual. Secondly, there must be a life of evangelical obedience to the Word of God in that individual. And thirdly, there must be doctrinal and practical unity of mind and heart. That is what is necessary for membership in any biblical church. That's what the Bible teaches. That's not my opinion. We must be convinced that it is not good for anyone to encourage easy believism. It's not good for anyone to encourage nominal Christianity. That is, people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but their lives do not show that they're Christians. Their lives show that they're still wedded to the world. So we need to be convinced that unregenerate church membership is never good for anyone. Now, of course, someone can become a member of a church, and they may seem to be truly regenerate, but then time proves by their lives that they are unregenerate. And hence, the Bible teaches that there should be church discipline. Church discipline. But that was a practical lesson we've learned from Jonathan Edwards' life and the communion controversy. But now I move on to some new material this morning. There are other very important lessons which we today should learn from this sad history related to the communion controversy in Northampton and the life and labors of Jonathan Edwards. And the next lesson I would have you learn is this. Disunity in a local church. Disunity in a local church, as occurred in the Northampton church, where Jonathan Edwards labored, disunity in a local church is sinful. Well, what do I mean more specifically? Well, first of all, disunity within a local church harms the people of God spiritually and practically. Disunity within the local church harms the people of God spiritually and practically. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, were called for freedom. Only do not use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed one of another. And there we stop the reading at the end of verse 15. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote here. Where there is no love, there is no unity. And where there is no love or unity, then there will be biting and devouring each other. And that, of course, leads to destruction of each other in the church itself. So, brothers and sisters, this is very basic, but it's often just totally missed by Christians. And we don't want to be like that. We must see that there must be biblical love in our hearts, one toward another. And we are going to have disagreements one with another. We're not all going to like the same tie. We're not all going to like the same car. We're not all going to like the same food. There are going to be other disagreements that are more significant. But there shouldn't be disagreements about doctrine if you're a member of this church. But there will be friction at times between two brothers or sisters in Christ because of the reality of remaining sin. But you must remember you have to love one another, even as Christ has loved you. Because if there's no love, there's no unity. If there's no unity, then there's this biting and devouring one another. And it leads to destruction of the people of God. It is harmful. And what are some of the sins that produce this biting and devouring of one another? Well, I've already said one of them at least. Murmuring. Complaining, gossip, backbiting, slander. These sins should not be named, let alone practiced, by the people of God in a church, because they are the sins that actually produce lovelessness and disunity and are harmful to the people of God. And that's what happened in Northampton, Massachusetts, during those days of the communion controversy. But secondly, disunity discourages new believers in the local church. When new Christians are in a church, new converts, and they see these sinful realities of disunity among Christians, they're tempted to become cynical and critical of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For even new believers do understand that disunity among Christians is lovelessness, and even new Christians understand that that lovelessness and disunity, it is contrary to a foundational commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here the Apostle John is clearly referring to, if not quoting, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he heard. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave us commandment. So even new believers, new Christians, they understand this basic foundational commandment from the Lord. We're to love one another. And so if they see disunity in the church, believers may be made, new believers, may be made to stumble spiritually. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke very sobering warnings to those who cause any Christian to stumble, and certainly this would apply to new Christians. It is a very serious thing if you cause a Christian, a new Christian, to stumble spiritually because you are practicing a sin as a pattern of life, because you are being unloving towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn to Matthew 18 and verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me to stumble, it is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck, and that he should be sunk into the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling, for it must needs be that the occasions come, but woe to that man through whom the occasion comes. You see, we need to remember such sober warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We need to pay attention to his words. We need to listen to this warning. We need to then pray and say, Lord, not only help me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ and produce unity in our midst, but Lord, guard my heart and help me to kill those sins that would cause me to create disunity and cause a new believer in Jesus Christ to stumble. Lord, I don't want a big piece of concrete hung about my neck and be thrown into the Atlantic Ocean. I mean, that's the way you need to speak to yourselves. That's the way you need to pray to God. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So disunity within the local church harms the people of God spiritually and practically. Disunity, secondly, in the church discourages new believers. And thirdly, disunity weakens the witness and evangelism of the local church. Turn to John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. Disunity weakens the witness and evangelism of the local church. John 13, verse 35. The Lord Jesus spoke these words, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." You see, love of the brethren within the local church always produces unity among the brethren, and that love and unity among the brethren in the church declares to an onlooking world. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know." So unity and love within the church, it declares to all men that these Christians in that church are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. All men will understand that such people are genuine Christians. They are real. They are sincere because the gospel has changed them. Unbelievers can see Christian love and unity. And this is a very powerful evangelistic tool which the Lord uses in order to bring sinners to Jesus Christ. And therefore, if love and unity are missing, If they're absent in a local church, the church's witness and evangelism are greatly weakened. Think of Psalm 133. You don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 133, we read words that tell us that when there is unity amongst the brethren, it is there that the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. It is a very, very, very important reality that we must ask God to not only give us, but ask God to help us to promote such love and unity in our midst. That's not what was there in Northampton, Massachusetts, in Jonathan Edwards' day at that time. There was not unity and love. But fourthly, disunity within the local church gives occasion to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. Disunity within the local church gives occasion to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 23. Romans 2, verse 23. Paul is addressing the Jews. He says, "You who glory in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written." There I end the reading of that portion of God's word. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see, the Jews were showing forth hypocrisy. They were teaching one thing, doing another thing. People could see that who were unbelievers, and then they would blaspheme the name of God. They say, "What is this religion of the Jews?" Well, similarly, you see, when Christians talk about their love of God, when they talk about their love of his people, when they talk about the love of his church, the love of his law, but then transgress the law of God as a pattern of life by not loving other Christians, unbelievers can see this. They can see it. They are spiritually blind regarding their own hearts, their own sins, their own need of Jesus Christ. They're spiritually blind. But on other realities, Jesus said, "The children of this age are often wiser than the children of light." Unbelievers can see this reality of hypocrisy. They can see lovelessness, disunity among professing Christians. And when they see these sinful realities, they don't call it sin, but then they mock God. "Those are religious Christians." They say they love God, but they can't even love each other. You see, they mock God. They scorn God. They scorn his gospel when they see such hypocrisy amongst professing Christians. The name of God is blasphemed by these unbelievers. And so therefore, that's another motivation to exercise love and unity in the local church. But that can only be done as you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. That will only come by the grace and power of Jesus Christ working in you and through you. But now, fifthly, disunity in the church should be obvious, dishonors Christ and grieves the Holy Spirit. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 29. Disunity in the church dishonors Christ and grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. And there I stop the reading. When there's disunity among Christians within a local church, there is always the evil fruit, according to Ephesians 4, there's always the evil fruit of corrupt speech, of bitterness, of wrath, of clamor or turmoil, and there's the absence of spirit-wrought graces like kindness, tenderness, a spirit of forgiveness one toward another. So such a sinful, graceless, negative spiritual environment within a church will always grieve the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is grieved, then his presence is withdrawn from the local church. And without the presence of the Holy Spirit, a church is no longer a church. It's simply a religious club with people who may have some things in common, but with no Holy Spirit, there is no church. It's just a religious club. But unfortunately, these five sad and sinful realities were all manifested and experienced in the Northampton Church during the communion controversy. It is really shocking when you read the history. Because as you remember, you who've been in this class, it was not too many years earlier that that same church experienced a Holy Spirit-wrought biblical revival of true Christianity. And look how far they have fallen. Let him who stands take heed, lest he fall. This was not a problem with Jonathan Edwards himself. It was not a problem with some of the members, but it was a problem with many members. And of course, many of those members proved to be unconverted people because of what had been done in the church for years. So I trust that each of us understands from the Bible as well as from church history that disunity in a local church is sinful. And we must strive together as Christians in our local churches to promote genuine spiritual, doctrinal, practical unity. Because that is where the blessing of God rests, when there is such love and unity. Well, I would like to ask this question now, after looking at those five sinful realities of disunity. What are the roots of such sinful disunity in a local church? Thinking of a plant, thinking of a tree, what are the roots of such sinful disunity in a local church? Well, no doubt there are many causes for disunity in any given church, but I will highlight three which were present in Northampton, in the church there in Northampton, during those days with Jonathan Edwards. And the first root is the root sin of pride. Pride among church members in the Northampton church. As Jonathan Edwards evaluated the root causes of the communion controversy, which he did do that, he was a faithful, godly man. As he evaluated the root causes of that controversy, he clearly and firmly believed that a primary cause was the evil of spiritual pride on the part of many in the church. Listen to Jonathan Edwards as he reflected upon the controversy and the disunity, and he wrote his thoughts after his departure from the church in Northampton. So this is a quote of Jonathan Edwards, his evaluation of one of the root causes. Spiritual pride is a most monstrous thing. If it be not discerned and vigorously opposed in the beginning, it very often soon raises persons above their teachers and above their supposed spiritual fathers, and sets them out of the reach of all rule and instruction, as I have seen in innumerable instances. There's a great reason to think that the Northampton people have provoked God greatly against them by trusting in their privileges and attainments. And the consequences may well be a warning to all God's people, far and near, that hear of them. End quote. See what Jonathan Edwards was stating? He saw that spiritual pride was like a monster. And you should hate sin. You should hate all sin. You must certainly hate sinful pride, spiritual pride. Jonathan Edwards wrote there that when someone becomes spiritually proud, what happens is eventually they raise themselves above their teachers, in this case, Jonathan Edwards, the pastor. And he says they're then out of reach of all rule. They don't want to be instructed. And then they provoke God by their arrogance and their pride. And Jonathan Edwards wrote, this should be a warning to all of God's people, including us today. The scriptures clearly teach that the sin of pride is indeed evil. There are many young men I've heard, they'll confess the sin of lust, and that is a terrible, wicked sin. But they don't so frequently confess the sin of pride. I'm a proud man, actually. I'm not teachable. We need to confess all sin. We need to see pride as a very terrible sin. In Proverbs 28, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Proverbs 28:25. You see, he who is of proud heart, he stirs up strife, he stirs up problems, he stirs up arguments, because of his pride. And whenever we see or experience sinful contention between either two Christians or two people, they don't have to be Christians, whenever we see or experience such sinful contention among Christians, pride will always be present. Proud people are not a loving people. Proud people are not a teachable people. Proud people are arguing people. Proud people are discontented people. They have little or no concern for creating and strengthening and preserving spirit-wrought unity among Christians within the local church because of their pride. Many of the people in the church in Northampton were either ignorant of or had forgotten the truth in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn there, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. Many of the people in the church in Northampton were either ignorant of or had forgotten the truth of 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder. Yes, all of you, not just the younger, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Many of the people in the Northampton Church during the communion controversy were not clothed with humility. They got up each morning, they put on their clothing, their literal physical clothing, but they didn't stop and think, Lord, clothe me this day with something far more important than these clothes. Clothe me this day with this grace of humility. Lord, by myself, I will not be humble. Lord, I need you to give me the grace to be a man or a woman of humility. Clothe me with this grace. They didn't do that, many of these people at that point in time. And they were proud and exalted themselves. And when you read the history, it's very sad. They exalted themselves above their pastor, Jonathan Edwards. They then, even worse, exalted themselves above God's word, the Bible. And in the years that followed the communion controversy, after Jonathan Edwards was removed from the church, the people of that church learned by bitter experience this additional truth in 1 Peter 5:5, that God resists the proud. God resisted the people of that church after Jonathan Edwards left. God opposed them because of their pride. And to this very day, if you go to Northampton, Massachusetts, there is little, if any, gospel light there. In fact, some of the most obnoxious, arrogant liberals are found in that city. Smith College, an obnoxiously liberal women's college promoting homosexuality. The University of Massachusetts has a branch there also. It is a place of liberal ungodliness. And I know it because I've been there, because there's a school for the deaf there. And I've had to take my daughter to that school for the deaf there in Northampton. And I've had to stay overnight there, and I've had to go to the shops and go to a restaurant, and I've seen and I've witnessed it all. So you see, God resists the proud. Pride is a root which nourishes the weeds of disunity and lovelessness within any church. And we must, by the Spirit of God, mortify the sin of pride, the remaining sin of pride, if you're a Christian, in your heart, in our hearts and lives. When was the last time you confessed the sin of pride to God? Or perhaps to your husband, or perhaps to your wife, or perhaps to your children? When you're defensive, you're being proud. When you don't want to listen, you're being proud. When you want to assert your will and your way and your words, you don't care if you trample over your wife. You don't care if you trample over anybody else. It's sinful, evil pride. Well, another root that produced the problems there that Jonathan Edwards evaluated really is connected to the pride. It's insubmission and disobedience to the Word of God. Insubmission and disobedience to the Word of God. The Bible clearly teaches us that salvation from sin comes from faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. The forgiveness of our sins is not merited by our personal works of righteousness, which we have done. But by grace, we are saved through faith, and even our faith is a gift from God. However, the Bible also teaches very clearly that once a sinner is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing sinner will desire and purpose to obey the word of God in every area of his life. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples that they must obey his commandments, even as he perfectly obeyed the commandments of God. Think here, you don't need to turn there. In John 15, Jesus spoke these words, "If you, my disciples, keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I, Jesus, have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You see what the Lord Jesus was teaching us? There's a direct connection. There's a direct connection, a really firm connection between obedience to the commandments of God and the reality of experiencing biblical love. He said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Many Christians today in America, at least, they have this wrong, unbiblical thinking that somehow law and love are enemies. Law and love are not enemies when rightly understood. Jesus is teaching in John 15, if you keep my commandments, there's the obedience, you will abide in his love. So you see, that did not happen in the Northampton church. They were not obeying the commandments of God, and then they were not experiencing biblical love. And likewise, there's a direct connection between disobedience to the commandments of God and experiencing love. If you're disobedient to the commandments of God, you will not be experiencing the love of God in Christ, and you certainly won't have love towards others. In the midst of the communion controversy, many of the church members of Northampton rebelled against their pastor. But more importantly, they rebelled against God and his word and his commandments. And they forgot the teachings of Jesus in John 15. And they disobeyed the commandment of God found in Hebrews 13. I'd like you to, well, actually our time is gone, so I think I should stop there. But they disobeyed the commandments of God, and thus they did not abide in the love of Christ, and they certainly had little love for their pastor, Jonathan Edwards. So in submission and disobedience to the word of God is a second root that produces this disunity in any church. And may all of us, by God's grace and power, work to be men and women who love Christ and his word, obey Christ and his word. And may every pastor here, whether from Asia or America, may every pastor see the importance of biblical love, the importance of biblical unity, and the importance of mortifying the sin of pride. Proud pastors are obnoxious in the sight of God. It's such a contradiction. How can someone be a Christian pastor and be proud? So if you're proud as a pattern of life, you need to repent. That's true for regular Christians as well, not just pastors. But may God grant us all to be clothed with the grace of humility, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, to then be a witness to the world about us that Christ indeed is the only Savior of sinners. Well, let's close now in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray that the truths which we have learned this day would be written upon our hearts and minds, and that you would help each one of us to not only hear your word, but to do your word, to obey your word. We pray, our God, for your grace, your mercy, to rest upon us and our churches. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.